It's good to see you. This is new, this late night thing. And what I just tweeted is, if you think you can wait me out, you're wrong. I'm a late night person. Peter Drucker says, by the time a man's 20, he needs to know two things about himself. And it applies to women, too. He was just writing a book to men. He said, by the time you're 20, you need to know two things about yourself. And this actually works. This is helpful. He said, number one, are you an eye person or an ear person? It's a good thing to know. Just in terms of success in life, even faithfulness and figuring things out. There's some people who learn better by getting things through the ear, and there are people that get things better by getting them through the eye. How many ear persons we got here? All right, I got a few. How many eye persons? Hopefully it's the rest of you. Otherwise, didn't understand the question. Okay. The other thing he said is you need to know if you're a morning person or a night person, because there's a certain amount of biology and physiology in that. And his point is this, that if you're an ear person, then you got to really work at reading. And so you just know you got to work harder at that. And so listen as much as you can, get as much as you can that way, and then read where you need to. And obviously, if you're a morning person, then you're going to have trouble at night. So you might not want to be an ER nurse or something, in the middle of the night. On the other hand, if you're a night person, know you're going to have to work harder in the morning and maximize your effectiveness. How many morning people we got here? Snobs. Somehow people think morning people are morally superior to night people. I don't get that. I'm a night person. The rest of you night people? Yeah, all right. So we're hitting our stride about now. This late night session is really about calling. And I guess the first and most important thing I want to say about it before we get started in terms of some points to consider is this. Every Christian has a calling. And among evangelical Christians, we follow the same kind of error that some other churches got themselves into. And that's why speaking of calling as if only like priests and preachers and rabbis get called. Everybody else is just normal. Well, the Christian worldview assumes that God made us for his glory and equipped us with certain gifts and opened certain doors and makes certain things possible because he's got a purpose for each one of us. And this is where the reformers in the 16th century all of a sudden understood everybody's got a calling. And there is a calling to ministry, but it's not like there's some kind of, heaven's gate opens and the symphony begins playing and the angels begin singing and that's how you get that call, whereas other calls are just kind of, oh, he's just to this or she's just to that. Every single Christian has a calling, and that vocation is a matter of our faithfulness to God to the extent that if we do not see what we do as what God would be glorified through us doing, then we're doing the wrong thing. So one of the most important tasks of life is to figure out what God's called us to do. And that means figuring out what God's will is, which leads me into the main thing I want to talk about tonight, and that is to start out by saying that most Christians have a horrible understanding of the will of God. And I don't mean just a slightly off understanding of the will of God. I mean like a totally abysmal, unbiblical, unhelpful understanding of the will of God. All right? So follow with me. I'm going to give you five bad ideas people have about the will of God. Number one, it is a game God is playing with us. It's like we're mice in a maze, and there are a lot of people who think, I'd really like to know God's will, but I can't find it, I'm not sure I can see it, or it's just some kind of game that makes me feel like a piece of cosmic dice. Well, that's ridiculous. God's not playing a game with us. The second bad idea is that the will of God's a buried treasure that we have to explore and find. So what a lot of people think of in the will of God is that what we're supposed to do is launch out like explorers, and we just keep digging holes until we find the buried treasure. Well, again, that's an insult to God's character. God's will is not something he's trying to hide from us. It's something he's showing us and bringing us into. The third bad idea is that it's a puzzle we're supposed to solve. If I just get the missing pieces, all this will make sense. Well, the problem is there aren't any missing pieces. The fourth bad idea is that it's a mystery we're just supposed to accept. It's this great nebulous question mark. God doesn't call us to a great nebulous question mark. He tells us everything we need to know in order to be faithful now. Now, that doesn't mean that we have some kind of computer printout that tells us exactly what God's will is going to be for us when we're 40 or 60 or 80 or 104 or, way out there somewhere. The issue of Christian faithfulness is always now pointed toward the future. I'm going to seek in every way I know to be faithful now, and that will take me where I need to go in the future. The fifth and perhaps the worst but most common idea about the will of God, that is this most climactic of the bad ideas about the will of God, is that it is an assignment we will not like. I mean, let's be honest. There are an awful lot of people who are afraid that if they actually find God's will for their life, it's going to be to marry someone they don't want to marry. Or to become a foreign missionary to a place you're going to hate going to. Or, you know, to become a dental hygienist when you actually want to be an architect. That is, again, a slander against the character of God. God doesn't call you to do what you don't want to do. His work in your heart will make you want to do what he wants you to do, which is something we're going to be considering as we move along. Now, we need a bigger picture. We need a better picture of the will of God. And so, just with the time, because I want to leave plenty of time for questions, let me suggest to you that most of God's will for your life, you already know. You really do. In fact, you know, if you could quantify this, you know something like 95% of God's will for your life right now, because most of it is given to you in Scripture. And it's more detailed than many Christians want to think about or have reflected upon. This is God's grace to us that, again, it's not something we have to dig out as buried treasure. It's right there in front of us. Okay, here's the most obvious one. And I know it's late, so you morning people, just hang with me, okay? Number one, it was God's will that you were born. That's not incidental. There aren't any accidents. You may have been a surprise to somebody, but you were not a surprise to God. Fundamental to the biblical worldview is that you were known by God before you were born. That you were created by God out of his love and mercy. You were created as a reflection of his glory. Your birth is not an accident. There are no accidental persons in the Christian life. As Francis Schaeffer said, there are no little people and there are no little places once you understand the Scripture. Now that, again, grounds your life. It's kind of like what we were talking about earlier when we were talking about what it means that God speaks. We know where we come from. And here again, we know that it was God's will that we'd be born, and thus our life is not an accident. That's one of those anchor lines you need to hold on to throughout life, because in the crazy life in this postmodern society we live in, it's really important that we hold on to that. No, it's not an accident that we were born. And it's not an accident that we are. Okay? So that's important. That's where you start. Number two, it is God's will that you grew. Now, again, a lot of people would just skip right over that, but we're told in the Gospel of Luke that even Jesus, in his incarnation, increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. In other words, God does not expect us to be other than at the stage we are, okay? That's another important thing to know. It's an important thing for parents to recognize, too. But it's also important for each individual to think about this. As a believer in Christ, God has a purpose for me being this age. God has another purpose for me being another age. I'm not supposed to be. I mean, we do not want preschoolers walking around in three-piece suits carrying briefcases. That's weird. And not to say it doesn't happen, but it's weird. We also don't want, you know, 50-year-old men hanging around the mall wearing baggy cargo shorts with a baseball cap on backwards. There's something wrong with that picture, okay? So there's something appropriate about certain ages in life that fit. So then again, so when you talk to a 10-year-old and you say, what's God's will for your life? You don't expect the 10-year-old to say, I'm going to be a neurosurgeon serving 20 years at Mount Sinai Hospital and, you know, et cetera. That's not there. He may have some interests, but my guess is that very few people are doing what they thought they were going to be doing at age 10. Okay, so that's good. Okay, third. Now hang with me, and those of you who are morning people are going to wake up right now. Okay, it was God's intention that you go through puberty. That's important, because a lot of the big issues in life are triggered by that. And there are an awful lot of people who think that God is surprised when that happens. And like all of a sudden, you got something that God didn't prepare you for. Well, it's just an obvious thing to point out that the gift of sex, the gift of the reproductive drive, and all this is a part of God's glory in his human creatures. This is a part of how God made us. It's not a surprise. God did not put Adam and Eve in the garden and then be surprised when they're sexual beings. He made them that way. All right, that settles a whole lot. Nothing to be embarrassed about. This was God's will. All right. It was God's will, and it is God's will, that you will die. And that's important too. Because it is not our human ambition to live forever. Not in terms of this earthly life. And so it is God's will we will die. That puts a terminus on our life. When you look at the biblical worldview, it assumes that there's a certain amount of time allotted to every single human being. And the fact that we are safe in Christ is very important to our understanding of why we can live with that, and it's okay. But this means that if we are going to die, we're not going to be able to build something that we're going to get to enjoy forever. We instead have to be looking to the future, and this means it is God's will that at some point we begin thinking about how we are giving to the next generation that'll have to do the same thing for the next generation and passing on a heritage of faith. But it also puts a terminus on our life where we recognize, I didn't bring myself into this world, and one day I'm going to die. And that does really put a different picture on all of life. Okay, here's another one. It is God's will that you are either male or female. It's not an accident. Not irrelevant. It's God's glory that we not confuse the two. Men and women both made in His image, equally made in His image, but different. God's not surprised by that. And thus, when you think about God's will for your life, here's something very simple. Guys, God's will is not that you be a mom. It's late night. That'll settle in. But that's just not going to happen. And that's not a surprise. And so, again, we just clarified reality tremendously. Maybe for a couple of guys sitting in this room. I don't know. But just knowing that is just a good sign that there is a difference between men and women, and it's not an accident. All right. It is God's will that you obey His word. So that really clarifies a whole lot more, because that means when we read the word of God and we find a positive command, that's God's will for us. When He says, do this, that means it's God's will that we do it. When there's a negative command, a prohibition, that means it's God's will that we not do that. So there is no reason, in fact, it would be insane for a Christian to wonder if it's God's will that we lie, or God's will that we embezzle or steal or you name it. It's that's ridiculous. Or for instance, if you see someone in need, you don't have to ask if it's God's will for you to help that person. When God's equipped you for the need, directed you to the need, taken you to the need, again, God's word is very clear about certain things. We just need to be equally clear about them. Next, it is God's will that we come and live under authority. From the very time we're born, as children, we're under parental authority. Throughout the rest of our lives, we're going to be under someone's authority. There is no sovereign human being. There is only one sovereign God. And this is really important, too, because this means that we are not self-directed. So it's not God's will that we try to figure out how we're going to direct our lives autonomously. We're not autonomous. We Americans especially want to claim autonomy. We want to create a zone of autonomy around us, but the reality is we're not autonomous. Every single one of us is under authority. God's word is very clear about this in terms of every dimension of life. All right. It is God's will, next, that you believe in Christ. It is God's will that you receive and believe the gospel. The gospel, many evangelicals confuse this. Many church members never get this. The gospel is not presented as if it's just for your consideration. The gospel is presented for our obedience. Today's acceptable day of salvation. Believe. It's an imperative. So when you hear the gospel, here's the issue. It is indeed the good will and pleasure of God that you obey it, that you receive it, that you trust Christ. That's an assurance. It is God's will, next, that you do all things to His glory. There's a certain framework of meaning for the Christian life, and that Christian life is that everything is translated into what would most glorify God. So when we're making decisions about alternative A, alternative B, alternative C, we can use a secular calculus to figure out, well, this job will pay this much, this opportunity will take me to this place, but the Christian should translate all of that into the question, what would most glorify God? How can I bring God greatest glory? And that is the determining factor. That's God's will. That's how we know. God's will is to glorify Himself through His human creatures. Therefore, The human creature should know that it's God's will to do the thing that would bring him the greatest glory. All right, next. It is God's will that you get married. Now, there are some exceptions to this. Individually, there's only one exception to this in Scripture. The one exception to this is 1 Corinthians 7, where it says that there are certain persons, the Apostle Paul says, I wish all of you were as I am, single, to be deployed for the gospel. But if there are any of you who would burn with lust, it is better to marry than to burn. All right? Well, throughout the history of the Christian church, there have been more people who have been in the second category than the first. It's just honest. There have been far more people who said, I can't not be married and not struggle with lust. And by the way, that doesn't mean there's something wrong with you. That means you're in the mass of humanity, the mass of redeemed humanity that will be married. You'll notice there's one reason for not being married identified in the New Testament, and that's like what Jesus said, eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven, or the Apostle Paul said, for those who are, because they are not married, fully ready to be deployed anywhere for the cause of the gospel. So, for the cause of the gospel, there are some persons who will not marry. It's not just creating a category of people called single. It's not just making marriage or not marriage a choice. We come to understand that God holds marriage in such high esteem that he made it a part of his creation before the fall. And he commanded that human beings should marry each other and be fruitful and multiply. So, for most believers, you know ahead of time it's the will of God that you get married. If indeed you are called to a very special gospel ministry, and the Apostle Paul put the urgency on that, he would pray that more and more would be given that gift. He does refer to it as a gift. Celibacy is a gift. It's not that you're non-sexual in terms of being male or female, but it does mean that you are given a compensatory gift so that you do not struggle with lust in order to fulfill a Great Commission purpose. But for the vast majority of Christians throughout all the ages, marriage has been the norm, and for good reason. Now, that leads to another interesting question, okay? I know it's late, but stick with me. So how are you supposed to know who you're supposed to marry? All right? Again, that's a lot easier than you think. All right? Can we follow with me? Okay, let's use the Bible. Okay. If, according to the Scripture, if you're a guy, you're supposed to marry a... Okay, that's so great. That's wonderful. Okay, now, let me just show you what you just did. You just cut humanity in half. Now, actually, statistically speaking, it's not quite half because there are more women than there are men. It's more like 51.5%. So let's just say you cut out 48.5% of humanity, okay? So the question is roughly cut in half. It's easy from here on. Okay, now, according to the Bible, if you are a believer, you're supposed to marry a... Okay, now that's really important. That's not just because you're wearing the same jerseys, okay? That's because your worldview and your allegiance in Christ requires you, in the intimacy of marriage, to marry only one who shares that ultimate allegiance to Christ. Otherwise, your allegiance to Christ is going to be compromised by the very nature of your marriage. So, now let's look at it statistically. You just look at the number of Christians in the world. We are less than half of the world's population. So, let's just say that right now, the total number of the people you might marry will be the number of believing Christians of the opposite sex. We just cut humanity in half with the gender question. We just cut it more than in half with the fellow believer stipulation. Okay, so we just followed it through. It didn't take very much time. We have cut humanity by 75% for you. Every one of you just had your question cut by 3/4. Still leaves a lot. Okay, now follow with me. It is unlikely that if it is God's will for you to marry someone who's a believer of the opposite sex, that you'll never meet that person. Seriously, I mean, it's unlikely to the impossible that God wills for you to meet someone, I mean, to marry someone you're never going to meet. So, okay, that helps a whole lot too, because... that means that the person you're supposed to marry is someone you're going to meet. Now, we've cut humanity down from 100% to 50% to 75%. We're at a very small percentage of humanity right now. I don't care how friendly you are or how many Facebook friends you have. We've cut the number way, way down. All right. Now, it is God's will that you marry someone who, given what we already know, is going to help you to reflect God's glory. Not hurt you in showing God's glory and decrease your ability to show God's glory, but it's going to increase that, which means you're going to marry someone of the opposite sex who's a believer, whom you meet, who is going to bring out the best in you in terms of godly characteristics, godly passions, Christ-likeness. Well, I dare say we just cut it way down from there, because given human beings, given our complexities, given our personalities, given all the rest that we could put into the equation, we're going to realize that we're going to marry the person. It's God's will for us to marry the person who's the opposite sex, who is a believer, who we're going to meet, who's going to bring out Christ-likeness in us. Well, you can follow on down. It's going to be someone that the godliest people around you see as bringing out the Christ-likeness in you. That make sense? In other words, this is where, by the way, we need not to be lone rangers. This is where God gives us the church as the body of Christ to help us out. Fellow believers as counselors and advisors, the ones who know us best and love us best, should be in a position to counsel us. Now, here's a person who really does bring out the very best in you. I see that you would be more able to glorify God married to him or married to her than being unmarried. Now, here's the deal. Let's say you put that in your great calculus of whom I'm supposed to marry, okay? So we got our mental computer going here. Humanity's been cut way down. And you're a guy. And here's a girl you really like. First of all, she's a girl. She's a believer. You met her. That, by the way, guys, that means you got to open your mouth and say hi. You know, have a little conversation. That's the guy's role. You're supposed to initiate that and at least say hi. You're going to meet her. You may have to make it. You may have to arrange the meeting, okay? All right. That's cool. That's not breaking the rules. All right. That's good. All right. So you meet her and you like her, okay? Now, there are some people with the perverse will of God who believe that if this is making you happy, it can't be the one. And just think what that says about God. Like, God's some cosmic matchmaker who goes, oh, he's going to hate her. No, God's going to draw you to a person that brings out the best in you. And if she meets, guys, I'm talking to here, if she meets the biblical qualifications, and the more you get to know her, the more Christ-like you see her, the more faithful to Christ you sense yourself becoming, the more passionate you are about the same things, you share the same convictions, you share the same dreams, and you begin to see this. And not only that, you begin thinking, you know, she looks an awful lot like the mother of the children I'd like to have. You know, she's looking good. And then you think about the fact, you know, she's looking good right now. I wonder how she's going to look like 30 years from now. All right? And you start thinking, you know, she's looking real good 30 years out. Which, of course, begs the question of how you look. You know, pot belly and bald. But you start looking at this and you realize, okay, my thoughts are now becoming thoughts of us, not just to me. And I begin to have very, very clear thoughts of wanting to be with her the rest of my life. Okay, now here's the question. If all that's in place and she meets all the biblical criteria, why would you not assume that's the person God wants you to marry? And, I mean, what are you waiting for? You know, it reminds me of seriously, you know, the guy that after Hurricane Katrina is up on the roof of a house. And the National Guard came in a boat. And I'd heard this used as a preacher illustration. I couldn't believe it was literally true, and CNN had it on film. And the guy waves the boat off because he says he didn't want to leave his house. You know, buddy, there are alligators in your house. You need to get in the boat. And you know, all of America watching this on live TV is going, get in the boat. And the reality is that the body of Christ ought to be getting around a young man or a young woman asking this question. And when they see the right for each other, say, get in the boat. At some point in the marriage equation, you're getting enough data that you're climbing up the mountain, okay? So the question is, why should I marry her? Why should I marry him? You're pushing it up the mountain. You're trying to get enough data. But at some point, you know, wake up and realize you're going downhill now. The question is, why wouldn't I marry this person? All right. That was free. A little marriage counseling, a little dating advice over here. All right. Next. It's God's will that you share the gospel with others. It's an important issue. God put us on earth for his glory, and his glory is most consummately seen in the salvation of sinners. Once we have become Christians, we're new men, new women in Christ, we're regenerated by the power of God, we are now adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High. If we're really going to bring him glory, that means we're going to share the gospel with people who've never heard about Christ in order that they too would come to know Christ and his glory would be magnified. Next, it is God's will that you be deeply committed to a local church. It's one of the keys to the New Testament. You don't have to wonder, well, maybe I'm not like a church person. Maybe I'm just like a Lone Ranger Christian. There's not one in the New Testament, okay? They don't exist. We don't need to be alone. We need to be with each other. When God said it's not good for man to be alone, he's talking about marriage. But in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, with marriage as the picture of the love of Christ for his church, we are told it is not good for believers to be alone. We need each other. We need the fellowship of faith. We need the communion of saints. We need to be with each other. We need to have as our primary frame of earthly reference the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if your church is merely an institution, or if the church you know is merely a social club, that's not a picture of the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of Christ is made up of congregations that are passionately in love with the gospel, passionate about the preaching of God's word, passionate about loving each other and holding each other up, passionate about holding each other mutually accountable to the gospel and to the word of God, and passionate about preparing each other for eternity. Okay, next. It is God's will that you serve, lead, teach to the glory of God and to the growth of fellow believers. So that means that for every single Christian, not only is it God's will that you be deeply committed to the local church, but that you do something. And this is another problem. Evangelicals have bought into the idea that we hire help. You know, if the church is going to have a youth ministry, it's got to have a youth minister. That's ridiculous. If you've got youth, then someone in the church better be working that. And you don't have to go hire someone. Now, I am president of a seminary. We're graduating people that need jobs, so I'm not against it. But my point is that the local church has to be the church whether you've got X, Y, or Z. God calls his church to be faithful in every area of ministry, and that means that every single Christian's got a job to do, and unfortunately, we bought into a spectator sport idea of Christianity in America, and that's wrong. It's every person's responsibility to find a place where you can do what no one else can do and do it to the glory of God. All right, I already mentioned it's God's will for you to die, so that's clear. So what's between all that and death? Well, that's where the issue of vocation comes in. It's God's will that there is something we do for his glory in the world that makes a contribution, that glorifies him, that is for the good of our fellow man, and fits the great commandment. The great commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all your heart and mind and soul, or as in Deuteronomy chapter 6, strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So our vocation, what we do in life, is not about us. It's one of the problems. You know, you're in high school, you go meet with the guidance counselor, the vocational counselor, whatever they're called, and they sit down and they do an inventory, okay? What do you like? What do you want to do? Well, the problem is that's just some kind of secular calculus of figuring out, okay, we need X number of plumbers, X number of engineers, X number of astronauts, X number of this, and we'll just try to help people to figure that out. But the main reason is they want to get ready for college where you can figure that out when you get there. The reality is that the Christian conception is that there is no work that God doesn't care about. We bought into an idea that there's like secular work and there's holy work. And secular work is just a job that someone has, and you're going to do it for the rest of your life, and it just happens that this is your job. Maybe it's where you just stood in the right line. Maybe it's the last job you could find when you looked at classified ads. Maybe it's just something you feel like you got trapped into, and that's right. But the people who are called to have holy jobs, why, they're preachers and missionaries and servants of the church, and when they got their call, there was like trumpets and angels, you know, fluttering wings. And they looked up in the sky and there was writ large this message and they have this holy calling. And when they go to work every day, it's like angels humming in the car and, you know, the red carpet that rolls out in front of them. And that's ridiculous. That's a fundamental slander to the character of God. There are no little jobs. There are no little people. There's no little vocation. This is where, again, it comes down to the fact that the Christian understanding of calling is that every single believer is called to do something to the glory of God that you can do like no one else can do, and that will put you in a place where you can do what God would bring glory to himself in the maximum. And there are some times where you don't know what that is till you're there. And there are many times you don't know why it is until you're there. But just like marriage is an easier thing than most Christians want to believe, vocation's an easier thing too. Here are the first things to think about in vocation. Number one, what is it that God has given me a passion to do? Now, we talked about Peter Drucker saying that all of humanity is divided between morning people and night people and eye people and ear people. I have another one, and I learned this real early, okay? I think all of humanity is divided between math people and not math people. All right. How many math people we got? Okay. How many non-math people we got? Okay, that is why engineers get paid so much. That's the big picture right there, all right? So math people, glory in math, okay? Do math for the glory of God. Just don't make me do it. I want you to know I knocked the math score out of the ceiling on both the SAT and the GRE. If I were proud of that, it would be bragging. I want to tell you how I did it. I took those practice tests, and I just crammed it all in. And I went in and took the test, and it was just like what I saw in the practices. 2 days later, give me a calculator. It went in one ear and out the other. If I had gotten sick and not taken the test on that day, taking it 2 days later, I don't know where I'd be today. All right? I'm not a math person. I kind of like the theory of math. It's the actual math. That's not that much fun. But you know what? You're going to discover in so many different areas of life that you really like this and you don't really like that. You're going to discover it in terms of academic subjects. You're really drawn to this. You're not really drawn to that. You're going to discover it in terms of hobbies and things you like to do. You know, I need to tell you this. If you hate working with wood, you're not supposed to be a carpenter. All right? That's just real easy. If you hate the sight of blood, you're probably not going to be a nurse. If you don't like water, my guess is you're not a fisherman. Went to college with a couple that got married. About the same time my wife and I got married, we were at their wedding. They were at our wedding. And he signed up for the Navy. And he signed up in an officer training program in the Navy. And 6 weeks later, they sent him out on a boat. And 6 weeks after that, he's home. Why are you home? I didn't like the water. Okay, let me just figure this out. What did you think the Navy was? I mean, did we have an ignorance problem here? I mean, do you not think water when you think Navy? All right, that's obviously a missing of a call there. But God uses the things that we are gifted to do, the things we like to do. God uses the abilities that he gives each one of us in unequal measure. Some of us are given the ability to design great buildings. Some of us are given the ability to work with little children. Some of us are given a special ability. Some of us are given the ability to understand and to counsel other people in a very special way. And other people are given the ability to work with figures and to trade stock. All that can be done to the glory of God. And you should assume that vocation for you is a bigger issue than what you like and what you don't like. Is a more profound issue than just what kind of skills has God given me, but that's where you begin. And when you work it out from that, it gets a lot easier because you test it. And you're at a stage of life, especially in college, where you can test it safely. I know there's a lot of testing going on because the College Board will tell you the average college student changes majors like 2.3 times. And some of you only change once, and there's someone else making up for you on the other side, getting that average out. So, but that's all right. And you know, colleges, they have to get used to that. Parents have to get used to that. Because you just don't know sometimes until you get rather deeply into something. No, that's not what I want to do. I don't like water. I'm actually not called to the Navy. The issue is, as you work through that, understand that God's will for your vocation is going to be shown you, like every other aspect of God's will, when you obey Him now and take a step, and you obey Him then and you take a step, and you obey Him the next time and you take a step. You should assume that God has made you to want the things you want to do if they're not unholy things. God's not calling you to be a safe cracker. Unless you're working for the police or something, I don't know. God is not calling you to an unholy vocation. But if it's a holy vocation, if it's good work, if it leads to building society and community and leads to the flourishing of the human species and leads to the happiness of human beings and to their health, if it aims toward building and not destroying, if it aims towards giving and not taking, if it aims toward the good and not the evil, then assume that God has called you in that direction until you find some contrary evidence that would cancel that call and lead you in a different direction. But once you have that vocation, realize that means the job isn't yours, it's God's. That means the profession isn't yours, it's a part of your Christian discipleship. And you're not there primarily to be a physician or a nurse, primarily a mechanic or an engineer, primarily even a mother in the home or a father in the home. You are primarily there to show the glory of God in the fulfillment of this responsibility. And you're there because the glory of God is going to be demonstrated in a way that will draw others to the gospel by seeing you do it. Do what you're called to do to the glory of God. Now, I said there's not a distinction between holy jobs and unholy jobs. We really shouldn't think between secular and unsecular jobs. But in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are some particular callings that are important to the congregation. The Apostle Paul says to young men who feel called to teach and preach, he says it's a good thing to desire to be a bishop. He doesn't say it's a bad thing. And so when we have people come to us all the time, they say, I think I might be called to the ministry. Well, number one, it's not like there are angels getting ready to blow a trumpet. It's not like you're going to receive an engraved invitation from heaven. I like the way Charles Spurgeon put it, one of the great pastors of the 19th century. He had a young man come to him, and the young man said, I think I'm called to preach. Spurgeon said, that's wonderful. That's great. That's what we're here for. We got a preacher's college. We're ready for you. And he said, so you love to teach? He said, no, I'm scared to death of people. Spurgeon said, so you look forward to sharing the gospel? And he says, no, I basically don't like people. But I do like the Bible. And Spurgeon said, well, then you don't understand the Bible, and you're certainly not called to preach. Because if you don't want to get up and share the truth with people you love, then you're not called to preach. So you're called to do something. Maybe an accountant. Do you know, I read this the other day, there are over 1,500 Americans whose job it is full-time to write the fortunes that go into fortune cookies. I find that a fascinating data point. Number one, because they have to be, no offense intended if any of you happen to be in that business or have relatives in that business, they'd be the stupidest people that can use the English language. I just can't imagine that anyone thinks those things are profound. But nonetheless, it just tells me if there are 1,500 people in America whose job it is to write fortunes, to go into fortune cookies, I know where the employment line, the unemployment problem ought to start. But you look at that and you realize there are plenty of jobs out there for people to do. We're living in a time of unemployment. And by the way, one of the scariest things about this time of unemployment is that about 25% of the jobs that were lost in this recession are never coming back. The labor market is changing dramatically. Companies are just giving them get by with fewer employees. Companies that had human beings do this are now automating, and especially in manufacturing and industry. The building business, who knows how long it'll be before the real estate development business comes back. You are a generation that's going to have to be mobile and agile vocationally. And you know what? For the cause of the gospel, that's fantastic. You need to get the kind of preparation in which you are ready to go wherever God would call you, deployed to go, so that you can go and do any number of things for the glory of God, because your generation is going to be stripped of the illusion of many previous generations that they got to be of this or they got to be of that. Now, about service in the church, here's what we know. Every church needs a pastor. And if you indeed have that kind of passion about the Word of God, that issues in this. If you're sitting and listening to the preacher preach and you think, you know, I'd like to do that. It's not just that I like people. It's not just that I like to speak. I can imagine preaching that text. I want to know more in order that I can teach more. We don't need people coming to the seminary who just want to know more so they can store more. We need people who want to come and know more so that they can give more. They can teach, they can preach, they can rightly divide the word of truth. If God's called you to the ministry, then you're going to have a love for the church that just deepens and deepens and deepens. If God's called you to ministry, well, if God's called you to be a nurse, you're going to love being around hurt people. You're going to love seeing people helped, and you're going to love working that process and being faithful, you know, early in the morning and late at night. If God's called you to be a pastor, then you're going to have the real sense of calling to be with people, including the most awkward moments of life, the happiest moments like births, the saddest moments like deaths. And you're going to be able to handle that. If God's called you to the ministry of the church, it could be that God's called you. Well, you know, one of the things I said is that God's called every single believer to a gospel ministry. In other words, it's not just that the preacher's supposed to be an evangelist and not normal Christians, secular Christians or not. It's God's will that we all share the gospel. And there's a sense in which anyone who can do anything can be, by special calling and special opportunity, a missionary. If you look at the missionaries serving in the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention right now, you will find truck drivers, you will find accountants, you'll find a lot of them. You'll find business managers, you'll find a lot of physicians. One of the young couples on this campus I've really come to know and love, the husband is an emergency room physician. And he was an emergency room doctor in Georgia, and they just got a burden for the mission field. As they were dreaming and thinking about what they would do the rest of their life, he wasn't thinking about a big house in the suburbs, and he wasn't thinking about working at, you know, Atlanta General. I don't think there is one. He wasn't thinking of you know, presenting papers to the American Medical Association. He was thinking of going to a place where being a doctor would allow him to get in where no one else could get in a closed country. Supposedly closed, but God has a way of getting his people into closed countries. And I've just seen how the Lord has worked within their lives to make that possible, to make that clear, and to send them on. They've had to struggle a little bit with that calling because they did have a house in Georgia, and if it didn't sell, they couldn't go. But it sold. All the houses around him, you know, they're trying to sell too. They didn't sell. His house sold. They've had the things fall into place to make it very clear that they can go. They have two little kids. They're going with them. It's not God's will that they leave them. They're going to take them with them. And you just see the glory of God in that, and you realize, for the sake of the kingdom of Christ, we need an awful lot of people who became plumbers and engineers and, you know, bank accountants, bank tellers and financial managers who have degrees in business and education and all kinds of allied scientific and technological fields. We need lawyers. We need lawyers just to handle the other lawyers to the glory of God. The sense of vocation that God gives you, the sense of calling, should bring joy in your life. It's a slander against the character of God to think that God's going to call you to something to make you miserable. Now, you may not understand at first why God's calling you to do what you know he's calling you to do, because the doors you would go to are closed and these other doors are open. But I promise you this, if it's God's will for your life, you're going to find the greatest happiness in it, not unhappiness. But you may not know that until you're there. So assume that if it's a good thing and God's given you the desire to do it, you should do it. Assume that if God's opened a door and closed others, you better look at that open door very carefully and see if it's where God would have you to go to be happier than you would be any other place. I was talking to a man the other day who's suffering from cancer, and in all likelihood it's terminal. And he probably does not have much time to live. And he was talking about how he had to think through how he wanted people to pray for him. And he said, I really have settled in my heart that I want God's will to be done. I want people to pray for me that God's will be done in a way that is clear and evident to all. And he said this, he said, because having to look this thing in the face, I realize that if I want something other than the will of God, I want something which is worse for me, not better. And I've really had to decide, do I believe that Jesus loves me, this I know, or not? Because if God loves me, his will for me is exactly what Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, if we've got a little time, I'm glad to enter into discussion. Are we ready? Yeah, I mean, if you guys got questions, maybe you want to go home and go to sleep. You're not gonna beat me tonight. I had cappuccino just before I walked in.
Is this on?
Okay, so I'm a senior in college, and I'm about to graduate in December, and I have debt accumulated.
Yep.
And I'll just tell you, my degree is in art education, and I'm not sure if God's calling me to be like a foreign missionary or just something of that sort, but I don't know. It's weird. I mean, I wonder if it's a closed door just that I have debt. How does all that work out?
Yeah. Boy, I'm glad you asked that question. I appreciate so much your candor. I think debt is one of the great enemies of Christian faithfulness in this generation. And you're hardly alone. I mean, the average graduating college student's carrying about $10,000 of debt. The worst part of that is a lot of that's just consumer debt for a lot of people. And for others, it's educational debt. The encouragement I would give is this. I would give as much attention as possible, as soon as possible, to getting rid of that debt. And believe that that's almost surely God's will for your life, so that you can be deployed for other things. And, you know, that may mean just intensely deciding, because the problem is, if you don't intensely work at it, it's going to hound you forever. And given the law of compound interest, that's where you math people can figure that out for us, it can only get worse, you know, as issues are deferred and all the rest. So I really appreciate the question. It is a very common question. It's a question that gets asked on this campus a great deal. When people try to figure out, you know, do I take on more debt in order to finish a seminary degree? You know, the advice I give is get yourself in a position where you can do as much as you can possibly do without debt. And then when your earliest opportunity, do without whatever you have to do without in order to arrest and take care of as much of that debt as you can. You are absolutely right to ask the question. I think that's a wonderful demonstration of Christian wisdom to identify that as an issue. And I'm going to pray the Lord will help people who are working hard at that to get rid of that debt so they can be fully deployed. And I can tell you, at every point in the generational cycle in the church, debt is a huge issue. We've got an awful lot of people who are at retirement age who are going to have their entire lives turned upside down because all the equity they thought had in their home has disappeared in this financial crisis. And some of them have actually underwater mortgages. So they thought they had wealth. Now they've got debt. It's a huge problem. You got an awful lot of people who just, as Christians, never thought about taking on consumer debt. But consumer debt's like a ball and chain you carry around. And again, given the law of compound interest, you always lose. And then, you know, there are just other things to think about here. But we have made the educational process in America so expensive that it's almost impossible for a lot of people to get through it without debt. When I'm talking to people deciding which school to go to, I make very clear that I would make that a very important criterion about where I decide to go to school. And let me tell you, the difference in the kingdom of God between a degree from University X and University Y is nowhere near what people think it is. And there are an awful lot of parents who have aspirations for their children that will sink them in debt for the rest of their lives. But if you are in a position where you have debt, I would just, first of all, you may need some advice, and I'm certainly not a financial counselor, But you may need to meet with someone who can help you to try to figure out how to structure that, deal with that, and attack it, and get at it. Principle as well as interest to start putting that back so you can be deployed. But while you're here, it's not like you have to go somewhere far to be able to use the spiritual gifts God's given you. While you're here, use that gift. God's going to have a purpose for his glory for that gift right here where you are, because he is sovereign over the universe. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He's not shocked you're in this situation. He'll have a purpose for you while you're here too. We as evangelicals, we glory in foreign missions, and we should, because the great desire of our heart should be to see the nations rejoice and exult in the name of Christ. But we shouldn't think of evangelism as just taking place out there. Even cross-cultural evangelism, God has brought the world to us. And by the way, other than some of the top 15 or 20 population centers in America, the most ethnically, culturally diverse places in America are college and university campuses. So you can do foreign missions right where you are. Great question. Thank you. By the way, this would shock people. Our International Mission Board right now has huge ministries to people groups that aren't where you think they are. I was with one of our missionaries the other day who is a missionary to the Hmong of Cambodia. You know where he lives? Paris. Because there are about 200,000 Hmong people in Paris. The world's more complex than we think it is. Yes.
Good evening. Quick question. You said that we are not autonomous and that we all have to live under authority. And as young people or even those with college-age children, how do you recommend that we share that with them when you come to disagreements about where... You say they might think the Lord is leading them, and where you as a parent think the Lord might be leading them, simply because you stated something to the effect of others will help you identify how Jesus has brought out the best in you. Does that make sense?
I didn't hear the last few words. Excuse me.
You were saying how others can help you identify those who help bring out the best.
Yeah. Yeah.
Jesus in you, right? Or something to
right.
that effect, right?
Faithfulness and
Christ. Do you understand my question?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I got it now. Thanks. And I appreciate it. It's another good question. And this is one of those very interesting questions that isn't particularly new. It's just more exaggerated now. And I'll tell you why. It's because adolescence used to be a very short amount of time. Now, whatever it is, it's a much longer amount of time. When Johann Sebastian Bach had a boy choir in Leipzig, Germany, boys exited his boy choir at 17 because their voices broke. Well, thanks to vaccines and hormone-induced chicken, or whatever it is, whatever conspiracy theory you want to follow, but probably just good health, puberty is coming about 12.75 for boys rather than 17. And by the way, when they went through puberty about 17, they were married about 21. Now, marriage for a male in America, first marriage is coming about 27.5. It's very similar for girls, puberty coming much earlier, marriage coming much later. So we've created this very elongated period of something between youth and adulthood in terms of assuming adult responsibilities. And the biggest phenomenon in that age group for the last 7 or 8 years has been people moving after college back in with parents, which is creating all kinds of interesting family dynamics. You know, at that point, we've kind of messed up the picture somewhat, to answer your question, and made it a lot more complex. But I would think that when a young person has Christian parents who are devoted to Christ, who love them and love Christ, the opinion of the parents will matter a great deal. I think that's, and I'm a parent who's got a 20-year-old college student, so you'd expect me to say that. I think also at the same time, parents have to check whether our expectations for our children come down just to that. Because from the time our child is born, we have certain dreams for them, we have certain pictures in our mind about what they will and will not do. And so I think you have to use some of the same calculus. Is it a godly thing? Is it a good thing? Is this a door God's opened rather than comparing it to a door God's closed? Is this an aptitude? Is there an excitement in the offspring, the son or the daughter, to do this? And I don't think it's real easy. And that's where, again, we're not autonomous. We're all under authority. And the problem is we have this period between getting to adulthood and not quite there and not quite assuming adult responsibilities. You know, I can remember one very clear statement from my father, which made a whole lot of sense to me. He said, so long as I'm paying the bills, you're going to have to deal with where I want to pay the bills. You know, if you're out on your own, that's a different thing. That may sound cold, and my father didn't say it as a threat. He was just saying it's kind of one of those reality clarifying moments that did clarify reality. But I knew at every point that my father wanted what was best for me. I, you know, it's just like Jesus said, if I had asked for bread, he wasn't going to give me a stone. And so we had to figure some of those things out. I entered college in order to go to law school. Didn't go to law school. Changed my major, changed college. And my parents were very, very supportive. It wasn't always easy trying to figure out how we were going to make this happen, but they were very supportive. So I'm not sure that I can answer that question by saying I know in every case how that should be decided, but at some point, if that young person's ready to become an adult, that adult responsibility is going to have to become clear. At some point, the parents are going to have to respect that. But at every point, our parents are still our parents, and we should still really care what they think. And they've known us longer than we actually have known ourselves. And if indeed they are inclined to godliness and to our good, there's every reason to hope that through prayer and conversation and struggling through these things together, we end up in the same place. That's what I would hope for, is end up in the same place. And sometimes it takes people outside the family to make that happen. Not as if they're, you know, an army of social workers coming in to intervene. But again, in the body of Christ, people to say, you know, I really see that. I really think this is something that I see. Maybe you see it too. We're never autonomous, starting with our relationship as creatures of a sovereign God. Going up here.
If we have debt and we are also certain that the Lord has called us to ministry, is it better for us to work for a time to pay off our debt, or is it better for us to go to seminary or schooling so that we are better able to do the ministry work we are certain we are called to do?
You know, that's where I'd suggest that something in a more individual conversation needs to take place, and I'll tell you why. It's because debt's debt, but it's not all structured the same way. It's not all paid off the same way. And different people have different earning capacities. You know, I'll tell you honestly, it would be to my advantage as president of this institution to say, everybody come right now. But I don't think that would serve the cause of Christ best, because I think there's some people who, if they came right now, would come with some crippling debt that they would just be deferring, and that would keep them from actually being deployed for ministry after they finished a degree for ministry. But there needs to be some good counsel, because different debt can be retired in different ways. Different debt can be deferred with different results. Different debt can be restructured and perhaps even reallocated. That's where it's way outside my ability to imagine every single situation here. And I'm not a financial planner. But I would simply say, using exactly the way you presented that, I go talk to someone who really knows your situation. But if coming to seminary would mean you've got mounting debt that would be, you know, a hill when you come in and a mountain when you go out, I would just advise you to do your very best to take care of that debt before you come, and to try your very best not to have to take on more. That's where Southern Baptists are a big help in terms of, you look at the costs here, they're not nothing, but they're about a 65% discount off of any peer institution. And that's because Southern Baptists generously give, because they really want young people, when they graduate, to be able to be deployed. And we want to do everything we can to help that happen. Thanks for the question. You're projecting. I'm hearing you.
Mm-hmm. What's the best way as we identify mentor, things to look for when we take that step?
Yeah.
Kind of to add on to that, as a college student, how do I
Yeah. You know, here's a basic principle of life that I always try to think of. Nature always is attracted to energy. I learned that somewhere. Physics. I didn't learn enough physics to build any bridge or anything, but I do remember that nature's drawn to energy. And you notice that's a social principle, too. If you're busy and active, you draw attention to that. People, it's energy. People are drawn to that energy. And one of the first things I suggest is that people, you know, especially in college, get actively involved in a local church, and you will be found. And you'll also be in a situation where you'll see people and you'll say, I'd really like to learn this from him. I'd really like to be mentored in this situation. But you know what? People come up and ask folks, will you mentor me? And there's no relationship, and there's nothing to establish a rationale for how that would work. But if you've made yourself indispensable within that local church, and you're a center of energy, then yeah, I think things like that will happen. And that's when people tell me, I have a call to teach and to preach. And I say, well, where are you teaching right now? Oh, I'm not teaching now. I'm not pastor of a church or anything. Look, I was 16 years old, and my father, who was training union director, and a Sunday school director in one, he came to me and he said, we don't have anybody to teach first grade Sunday school tomorrow morning, so you're going to teach it. I said, me? He said, yeah, you're going to teach first grade Sunday school tomorrow morning, and here's the stuff. And it came from Nashville and had a plan and had big letters, real easy to read. And so I read it and I thought, okay, I got this. And so then I went in the room. I'm 16, okay? When you're 16, you don't think you're all that old. But when you're talking to 6 years old, you're the man. And I walked in, there were six-year-olds, and when I said sit, they sat, and I went, cool. And then we just went through this. Well, by the end of that hour, I was signed up. My dad said, well, that person's not going to be able to teach it. I said, got you covered. I'm back next week. I don't think there's been hardly a handful of Sundays since that day when I was 16. I haven't taught on the Lord's Day. But I didn't begin as a preacher. I didn't begin that way. I have done everything. I was a church custodian in two different churches, which is, by the way, a very interesting way to learn the realities of church life. That's interesting. I did that. I was a youth pastor in about six churches. I was a college pastor in two churches. I was an associate pastor in a church. Then I was pastor of a little country church. In other words, it just kind of steamrolls. And every one of those places, mentors came into my life, to answer your question, that I didn't always see until I was busy doing something, and then they kind of came in. Now, here's another thing. Just like you're not going to marry someone you don't know, if there's someone you really want to come under, you know, his influence, and you want that, then you got to be where they are, and you got to come to their attention. And I can tell from the way you asked that question, you got the gift of coming to somebody's attention. So just do it. You know, just be real honest, and make yourself indispensable. And you'll discover you got a mentor. I take that real seriously, and I would suggest all Christians need to take that real seriously. I have a core of interns that work with me as students, and they work with me in the radio program. They travel with me, do different things. And I get to know them in a way. We have 4,500 students here. I can't get to know them all, but I can get to know a few. And I can get to know a few in a pretty substantial way. And you just have to realize that as an individual, you can't relate to everyone the same way. And, you know, I often say to pastors, don't think you're the Apostle Paul if you don't have Timothy behind you. And one of the marks of a Christian leader is that he is producing others like him, and that means mentoring. Now, you ask the question, how do you get there? And I've tried to answer the question a little more broadly by saying, if you are there and eager and active and you are doing things that help and making a difference, I think you're going to find that real natural. And by the way, that's the best kind of mentoring rather than the signing up for an official program that may be more, you know, dressing and resume building than an actual mentoring relationship. And I would also say that you may find mentors in the most unlikely places, in that you'll discover that you're mentored in different ways by different people. You learn something you really need to learn from him. You learn from this other person over here something you really need to learn as well. Any other? Right back here. We will wrap this up. First session comes early.
Hello. My question is, with the subject of does God still speak?
I'm sorry. I'm having. There's not a speaker aimed at me.
Okay. Is that better?
That's a lot better. Thank
you. Okay. With the subject here, does God still speak? And we know He speaks in His Word, but what does the role of church council, circumstance, and personal experience play in decision making for the Christian?
Yeah, it's a good question because we are full-bodied, three-dimensional human beings, so we do have experience, and that experience isn't for nothing. You know, God's glory is in the fact that we are experiential creatures, informed by that experience. We have relationships that inform us. We have intuitions that inform us. Does God still speak? Let me tell you, there are controversial issues about that. Does God still speak through words of prophecy? Well, now that we have the Scripture, we were told that the Scripture is the perfect. And so if prophecy means applying the Scripture, then of course we still have prophecy. If prophecy means adding to Scripture, nope, we don't have prophecy because we are told that nothing is to be added to it. What about the gifts of visions, you know? Well, if I have a vision that I'm supposed to share the gospel with the person sitting next to me on a plane, I'm supposed to do that already. If I've got a vision that I'm supposed to, you know, go to the other side of the earth and meet this girl who I just had the picture of, who I'm supposed to marry, I may need to check that. Might be a little over-caffeinated because that doesn't quite comport with kind of a reasonable Christian life. But we are experiential creatures, and we do test certain things by experience. And you know, certain things are rightfully tested by experience. I had a little brother, 10 years younger than I. I'll never forget this. In the kitchen, oven's hot. I watched him. This is going to sound like a horrible big brother. I watched him get close to the oven. And I said, Mark, back off the oven. It's going to hurt you. I wish now I had gone to grab him, which I didn't. I was 10. I didn't know a whole lot of what I was supposed to do other than tell him to get away from the oven. And I'm thinking, he wouldn't put his hand on that oven. Well, at 10, I wouldn't put my hand on that oven because I'd know what was going to happen. He reaches out his finger. And that's when I went into motion. And I got him just after he touched his finger to that. And he didn't get badly hurt, but he felt the heat and he started crying. And I looked at him and I was thinking, you're an idiot. You know, we got the same mother and father. How did you end up so stupid? And I remember thinking, you know what? He's one. I guess maybe when I was one, I was just as stupid. But I remember when my mom came in and, what's wrong? And I told him, and she put him up on the counter, wiped his eyes, looked at the finger, put a little ice on, he's going to be fine. And then she said this. She said, well, here's what's for certain. He won't do that again. He didn't, by the way, so far as I know. That was a good experiential test. That didn't work. And there are certain things that are learned well by experience that are much more important and profound than that. Trial and error is a way of learning. The scientific method is an experiential method. But the most profound questions of life can't be answered by experience. And that's where, when God speaks, does God speak to us through experience? Of course He does. Of course He does. Does God speak to us through devotional literature other than the Bible? Of course He does. Does God speak to us through friends and conversation that we hear? Of course He does. Does God speak to us when we're asleep? Of course He does. Does God speak to us through our intuitions and emotions? Of course He does. But we have to test everything by the Scripture. God is never going to inform us through intuition or emotion or experience or devotional literature or anything else in a way that is contrary to His Word. So that's a great question. And then when we talk about God speaking, we're not saying God only speaks one way. We're not saying that. We're not saying God only speaks through the written word of Scripture. We're saying that God definitively speaks through the words of Scripture. And the Reformers had a way of putting this in Latin that really encapsulates it. And this late at night, you may not want to commit it to memory, but you may not be able to forget it once I say it. It's the Bible is norma normans non normata. Norma normans non normata. It is, in English, the norm of norms that can't be normed. In other words, Scripture's not the only norm. We do know by other means. We do know some things by other sources. We do have other inputs into us. But the Bible alone is the Word of God, and it norms all those other sources of knowledge. Nothing that we know is not accountable to Scripture. And it says it's the norm of norms. It means it's the highest norm. It is the ultimate criterion by which everything is to be judged. It's the ultimate test of truth. It's the ultimate, because it's the living, breathing Word of God that judges us. But it's also the norm that can't be normed. In other words, there is nothing that will come from any other source of knowledge that will norm the Scripture. The Scripture is not accountable to any other source of knowledge. And once you know that, you say, well, all right, then, do I hear this? Do I experience this? Do I feel in my heart? God leading us, a good evangelical language. We feel in our heart. We actually don't feel in our heart. We feel in our mind. But nonetheless, we say the heart because it means emotion to us. And so we speak that way, and we have leanings and yearnings, and we have intuitions and emotions, but we have to check them all by Scripture. God will never lead us in a way that is contrary to Scripture. And at the end of the day, the decisions between life and death, the most significant decisions of life, are clearly based upon what God has spoken to us intelligibly in His Word. And it, in the end, is the test of all things. Because if God has not spoken to us in His Word, we are lost. And we are the mouse in the maze. And we're just going to run through the paces till we die. Thanks be to God, that's not the way it is. God bless you. Thanks for being here tonight. We hope that those of you who do feel a particular call, an excitement and a yearning towards ministry, we do hope that that you'll come back. And while you're here, you'll learn everything you can about how this can be a part of God preparing you for His glory. God bless you. Good night. We'll see you in the morning.